If you have your Bible with you, I'd ask that you take it, and instead of turning to Acts, you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 this morning on this Palm Sunday of 2017. Matthew 21, once you've located that passage, I ask that you would please stand out of respect for God's Word as it's read. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. Again, I remind you that this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now, when they, meaning Jesus and the disciples, drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. May God bless our understanding and application, the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. This time of year, at Christmas time, and then here on Palm Sunday and at Easter, we tend to come back to this question. Who is Jesus Christ? This is the question the people of Jerusalem ask in verse 10. Who is this man? This is the question that Matthew is wanting us to ponder while we read this passage, while we read the entirety of his gospel, but especially while we read of Jesus' so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee? Matthew wants us to really think about the person of Jesus. I mean, after all, he took the time to write this gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit. He wants us, as we read his gospel, to think about what he's writing, to think about who Jesus is. Throughout the past 2,000 years or so, much of mankind has had to grapple in one way or another with this thought, with who is Jesus? Could be argued that mankind has had to grapple with the idea of Jesus since Genesis 3, when a Redeemer was promised to fallen mankind. Who is Jesus? Was he a prophet? Was he a religious leader? Was he an enlightened guru? Was he a great teacher? Was he a leader of rebellions? Was he a grassroots leader? Or more than that? It isn't hard to see that Jesus has had an impact on the world, but is that all he is? Someone who has found a way to leave his mark on history. Someone like Plato or Alexander the Great. Someone like Napoleon. A few chapters back in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 16, Jesus is with his disciples and he asks his disciples that very same question. He asked them, "Who does the world say that I am?" And he wanted to get their take on it. What had they heard? What rumors were going around about him? And he got some interesting answers. This was how they answered that. "Who does the world say that you are, Jesus?" "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Others that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Even then, people struggled with the question of who Jesus was. See, but Jesus didn't leave it at that. He didn't leave the question of who he was to worldly speculation. So in that same chapter, in that same passage, he doesn't only ask his disciples, "Who does the world say that I am?" He looks at his disciples. He looks at them. He looks at those men whom Jesus specifically chose to be closest to him. Those who supposedly understood him best. And he looks at them and he asks the more poignant question, "Who do you say that I am?" And he gets an entirely different answer. Peter, of course, always ready to answers for the disciples. And he reveals the truth to us about who Jesus is. He says, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." The world, when they saw Jesus, the world perceived Jesus as an oddity, perhaps a strange fellow. But he was an oddity that fit into their preconceived idea of reality. They tried to put him in a category. They just didn't know which of their already created categories he fit into. Some wanted to put him as a prophet. Some as a resurrected John the Baptist. Others as a resurrection of one of the other prophets. They wanted to put him somewhere, but somewhere within their idea of reality already. But Peter's answer that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Peter's answer was different. Peter's answer shows an understanding that has its origin not in the heart or mind of men, but could only have come from God. When we consider the difference given between "Who does the world say that I am?" and "Who do you say that I am?" the difference between those two answers is very interesting, to say the least. It's interesting, first of all, because the two answers are so completely different. Both the disciples as well as the crowds watched Jesus perform the same miracles. Both groups heard, for the most part, the same teaching from Jesus' lips. If they both saw and they both heard the same things, how is it that each group came to such different conclusions about who Jesus was? Well, another thing that makes these answers so interesting is that the difference between these two answers doesn't have to do with anything in those two groups of people themselves. Right? We can't look at those two groups of people and say, well, one was smarter. One was, well, better educated, right? Maybe one group was more observant than the other group. Maybe one group was less sinful than the other group. And that's why there's such a discrepancy between the answers. Well, none of those things are true, though. The difference is that God chose to reveal the truth about Jesus to the disciples and not necessarily to the crowds in general. We see the same thing true today. Not everyone is going to understand who Jesus is. Only a select group of people are going to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not everyone is going to be able to confess that along with Peter and the other disciples. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everyone else will put him into whatever category they want. Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was some sort of prophet. Jesus was a religious leader. Jesus was a social revolutionary. Jesus was a crazy man or what have you. Everyone else is going to put him into whatever category makes them feel good. Of course, I'm supposed to be preaching on chapter 21. Why am I back in chapter 16? Well, in order to understand the story that Matthew is telling us about Jesus, in order to understand chapter 21, we need some background. When we come to God's Word, when we come to the Gospels in particular, we need to sometimes put ourselves in the story as one of the characters. Right? We need to know only what has been revealed to others. Only to those standing next to us, as it were, in the story. And we put ourselves in the story itself, and we're standing on the fringe of the crowds, and we're marveling at Jesus' teaching. Right? We ought to be astonished as Jesus comes and the blind get their sight back, the lame can jump and walk and run. Lepers are healed instantly, completely, immediately. We ought to be absolutely dumbfounded when Jesus raises someone from the dead. We ought to be watching with awe as he feeds 5,000 men with a tiny lunch. We ought to be flabbergasted when he is able to forgive sins. And there's a time for that, when we are part of the story and we're looking on and amazed and awed by everything that Jesus can do. But there's also times when we need to be outside the story. We need to be looking on, understanding what's going on from the point of view of an audience who has the opportunity to watch the story unfold from the beginning. An audience who knows things about Jesus that the characters in the story don't. And this is where we need to be this morning. This is where Matthew wants us to be as he recounts for us the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. We need to understand something about Jesus' birth that everyone else in Jerusalem that we just read about, those following Jesus through the city, those shouting Hosanna in the highest, see, they didn't hear about Jesus' birth. They didn't see the angels coming to the shepherds. They didn't see the star that led the wise men to Jesus as a baby. They didn't know any of that. We know that. And so this really is the background for this. We know, along with Peter and the disciples, that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we, when we come to chapter 21, we have that expectation that something great is going to happen. Jesus has finally come to Jerusalem. The kingdom is finally going to be established. Jesus will finally ascend the throne and reign as he's supposed to. And this is what we're expecting in one way when we come to this. But then we read chapter 21. We read the account of Jesus entering Jerusalem, and immediately we ought to be struck by how strange it is. I mean, the whole of verses 1 through 11 is so filled with paradox and irony, you can't miss it. All this irony, all this paradox in those verses are due to the fact that we, as readers, we know who Jesus is. But the disciples and the crowds lining the streets are basically clueless to this truth. Even though we just saw in chapter 16, even though the disciples have confessed to their knowledge, Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, they don't have their minds wrapped around that just yet. They may not admit it, But they're still fixated on an earthly king. They're fixated on an earthly kingdom. You can go back and you can read Matthew's gospel and you can see clearly that whenever the disciples and anyone else, but focus on the disciples, whenever the disciples heard Jesus teach on the kingdom of God, they assumed that he meant a return to the independent nation of Israel, a kingdom of borders, of land, of cities, of banners. Shows that they still don't have a handle on who Jesus is and truly why he came to earth. And this is the key to the entire passage. Unless you understand who Jesus is, his entry into Jerusalem may or may not be considered a triumphal entry. It probably says that in your Bible right there. If you look at chapter 21, the heading for it, it says the triumphal entry. I'm asking you to consider that. Was it a triumph? If so, in what way was it a triumph? If you see Jesus as a grassroots social revolutionary, which many in that day saw him as that, this may be a triumph, but it's only a temporary triumph. If you think of Jesus as an earthly king, which again, many of those there were hoping that he was, if you see him as a potential earthly king, as the disciples and the crowds did, then this entrance into Jerusalem was a miserable failure. There was no triumph in this. First of all, because powerful earthly kings were about to overthrow the Romans and regain Jerusalem for Israel and establish Israel as an independent nation once more, powerful earthly kings don't ride into their cities mounted on a donkey. Now think for a second. Picture a donkey in your head. And then shrink it by about half. Donkeys, at Jesus' time, donkeys were tiny little things. You can ride on a donkey and a grown man, his feet would probably drag the ground. Right? They weren't majestic steeds. They were little beasts of burden. It's hard to look cool sitting on a donkey anyway, especially with your feet dragging on the ground. You see, this doesn't look good. This doesn't look proud. It doesn't look majestic. It looks silly. It looks foolish, or as Scripture puts it, humble. Second, when powerful earthly kings enter their own city, people in the city don't look at him and look at the guy next to him and say, "Hey, who was that?" Right? This is what happens in verse 10. The crowds are following this guy sitting on a donkey, bouncing along down the street there in Jerusalem. And they're singing Hosanna to the Son of David and putting palm branches in their cloaks in front of them. And half the people don't even know what's going on. They say, "Hey, who is this guy? What are you so excited about?" So in that sense, calling this a triumphal entry is just wrong and misleading. It wasn't a triumph because they were expecting him by the end of that week to be ruling as king, to have kicked out the Romans. It wasn't a triumph. What the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, wants us to see is just how really untriumphal this entry really is. Because Christ did not come to be an earthly king. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom with cities and with borders. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. In this morning's passage, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem in humility. He's entering into the city in meekness. He's seated on a donkey. But if you read ahead, most of us probably know how this story ends. He comes into Jerusalem in humility, but Jesus leaves Jerusalem in power. He leaves Jerusalem as a conquering savior, as a conquering king seated on the clouds as his royal war chariot. And he will return one day in the same way. He left Jerusalem in glory and in power, and he will return to this earth in glory and in power. He will return not like he entered Jerusalem. He'll return in a way that is befitting the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. See, this, when we know this, again, this is the paradox and the irony in this event. The paradox is that Jesus both is and is not a king. Where the people write in quoting from Psalm 118, proclaiming Hosanna to the Son of David, were they right in doing that? And absolutely they were right. Yes, they were right, but for the wrong reasons. They were using Psalm 118 to praise the promised Son of David. They were calling out to Jesus, recognizing him as this Davidic son of prophecy who was sent to save them. And that Hosanna means that. This is what Hosanna means, that they will be saved. But even though these people were calling out after Jesus the right thing, and they were saying it to the right person, they were expecting the wrong thing. The salvation they were expecting wasn't the salvation that Jesus came to bring, nor was it the salvation that they so desperately needed. They so wanted an earthly king. They so wanted Israel to be made an independent nation again. They so wanted to be rid of Roman rule and oppression that they could not connect Psalm 118, "Save us, we pray, O Lord," what they were shouting to Jesus, with another well-known prophecy about the Messiah from Isaiah 53. The view of the Messiah as the suffering servant who has our iniquity laid on him. When they were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, when they were putting the palm fronds down, when they were all excited about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, what they were expecting and what they wanted was an earthly king who would free them from their oppressors, who would free them from the yoke of Roman rule. But they never considered their need for a Savior who would free them from the yoke of their sins. This is the danger that we face today. When we try to make Jesus a fulfillment of our dreams, a fulfillment of our desires, a king for our benefit, instead of seeing him as the fulfillment of God's desires, of God's plan. See, too often we see Jesus as the great genie of heaven. Right? Jesus is that great limitless power who is there to fulfill our every whim. And all we have to do is we have to just find the right words to say. We have to discover the right prayer to say over and over again. And then it's like rubbing the lamp that right way. And then poof, Jesus gives you everything you want. I hope that sounds silly. But unfortunately, as we read poll after poll, as you hear read article after article, maybe as you hear podcast after podcast, this is how many churches portray Jesus. He's not proclaimed or shown to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. He's not proclaimed to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins in order that you and I can be reconciled back to God. Instead, Jesus is presented as a means to our health, our wealth, and our happiness. Jesus becomes a tool that we can use for our own self-improvement. Jesus becomes a great wise guru who can help us achieve success, whatever that means. Or we see him as the new and improved, kinder and gentler God who isn't worried about sin like that grumpy, legalistic Old Testament God, right? Right? Jesus knows how it is. He winks at sin. See, we look down our nose a lot of times at these poor, foolish, misled people in Matthew 21, not seeing that we are just like them. Too often we see Jesus as another earthly king, as a means to one of our ends. This is really a dangerous situation. We need to be careful and accept Jesus for who he really is, not for what we want him to be. Matthew wrote his gospel wanting his readers to fully understand who Jesus is, so he took great pains to clearly show how Jesus fulfills prophecy. Right? How did he do that? Jesus fulfilled prophecy by sending his disciples to get that donkey. Jesus fulfills prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. This ought to have been clear. Right? This is a prophecy that the Jews, especially the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes there, should have known. They should have understood. It should have just clicked with them. People are waving palm branches. People are singing Hosanna to the Son of David. Here's a man who they consider to be, on the best day maybe, a prophet, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And it should have just clicked. But they couldn't see it. I mean, they knew the prophecies foretelling the coming of the Messiah. They thought they understood them, but they were stuck. They were stuck thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom, of an earthly Messiah. But again, we have to come to the conclusion and say, but can we blame them? How often do you and I do the same thing? The crowd shouted, Hosanna, save us, but they didn't know or fully understand what it was they were asking. They were asking to be saved from the Romans. In much the same way, every Sunday, you and I pray together these words, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. It's not my kingdom come. Thy kingdom, God's kingdom. When we pray that prayer, we acknowledge that God's kingdom is not built or upheld by the power of men. But yet, like those who lined the street as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we shout, Hosanna. We join in, O Lord, Thy kingdom come, absolutely, Thy kingdom come. While we hold in our hands the blueprint we think God should be following in the construction of that kingdom. Oh Lord, Thy kingdom come as long as it's the way I want it. I'm willing to go along with Your kingdom, God, as long as You ask me how it should be done. The irony of the event is explained in the prophecy in verse 5. Now, who is it that the king is coming to? He's coming to the daughter of Zion. Jesus is coming to his people. He is coming to the church. And it's not just any king who is coming to her. Notice in verse 5, again, it's very personal. It is your king. Jesus wasn't making his entrance as an earthly king into earthly Jerusalem. As he was fulfilling prophecy, as he was fulfilling the decree and will of his Father, Jesus was coming as the humble servant king to his people. He was coming to do the work set for him to do by his Father for his people, to give himself as a ransom for his people in order to save them from their sins. When we understand chapter 21 in this way, it is in this sense and only in this sense that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a triumph. Because Jesus successfully accomplished what he came to do, which was to give himself as an atoning sacrifice for your sins, for my sins. Another striking element of this passage is how it as a whole serves to summarize nicely the whole of Christ's work on earth. Now, Matthew does this in two ways. First, he does it by making it perfectly clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Everything that he does, Matthew is really quick, as well as the other gospel writers, but Matthew is really quick to tie what Jesus does back to prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy. See, Jesus, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the Messiah that the world had been waiting for and ought to have been looking for. And when we look at these first verses of chapter 21, Matthew shows that Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9:9 by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He is the true Son of David who saves his people. Citing Jeremiah 7, verse 11, he cleanses the temple because it had become a den of robbers. And the young children praise him and sing his praises. Four prophecies in 17 verses. Seems to me that Matthew is making a point that we ought not miss. We can also look at this tiny passage, these 17 verses, and see the whole of redemptive history in miniature. Christ purposing to enter Jerusalem just as he purposed to come to earth. Jesus entering Jerusalem humbly on a donkey, just as he came to earth humbly as a baby born in a manger. His purpose for coming to the world being misunderstood by the world, just as his coming to Jerusalem was misunderstood by those crowds singing his praises. The physical healing of all those who came to him in the temple, showing how he spiritually heals all who come to him in faith. The children singing his praises, just as all his children will for all eternity. Each year, we look at this passage on Palm Sunday. And each year, we are left afterwards to ask ourselves, what kind of a king am I looking for? Are you like the crowds looking for an earthly king? Are you looking for someone who will provide things that only have value in this life? Or are you looking for a heavenly king? A king who has paid for your sins by his obedience and death. A king who can provide for you things which have value in the world to come. Do you see Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as a triumph because in it you see the establishment of a kingdom of your design? Or is Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem a triumph because through his death and his resurrection, he is ushering in his kingdom on earth, saving us from our gravest enemies, sin and condemnation?